actually, yeah. A man is going to put, it's going to be just a stationary video up here, but it's part of this chart back here that we're actually, as soon as we get through these seven churches and what God's saying to them, we're going to get into this part of the chart, which starts at the ascension of Jesus, the crucifixion, resurrection. But the book of Revelation actually gives us some end time events. It gives us a chronological order of some things that are going to come down as far as the world and what goes on toward the end of time. But you're going to find it interesting. But I wanted to put it back up there so you can be looking at some of it while we're talking about some of this. Get you a little, see there? What? Nope, they ain't up there yet. It's coming. There to go. Yeah, now this is not the whole chart back there, but it's actually about half of it because all the stuff from the beginning of the chart till you get to the middle has already taken place. Most of that was all the stuff that took place in the Old Testament. But there are some prophecies and stuff we'll look at as we go. But this portion of it that you're seeing up here now is the second half of it, and this is the chronological order of events that are going to happen in the world according to Scripture. And we get into that, I know you're going to be really interested about some things that are taking place. If you read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, it is more up to date than the evening news, I'm telling you. It really is what's going on in the world. But right now, we're in chapter 2 and we're in verse 12. And we're going to move on to, and talk about into the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. All right, we're going to go back, and we're just going to talk about every bit of that as we come down through here. Now, first of all, he's writing, this is the third church, I believe, that we're looking at. And he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. What did we say that angel was? What are those angels? Do you remember we talked about it for a week or two there? What did Jesus say these angels were? They're like a guardian angel that every church, the Bible is revealing here that every church has like a guardian angel that actually represents that church, watches over that church before the throne of God. And so this is being spoken to this angel who is a part of this church. And it says, these things, says he, who has the sharp two-edged sword. Anybody know what that sharp two-edged sword is? Levi, you can't answer all of the answer. The answer in church is always Jesus, but that's not the right answer to this one. What is a two-edged sword? Somebody tell me. What does the Bible say? Somebody said it. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Remember, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, it says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of, what else it say? Of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword of the Spirit. Over in Ephesians 6, when it says, put on the whole armor of God, it says, and this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. I knew you knew this. You just got pressured, right? It's like Jeopardy. The buzzer went, wah! Okay. So he who has that sharp two-edged sword is Jesus. So you are partly right, Levi. But it really represents the Word of God. Now to this church, he says, I know your works. One of the things that you see in all of these churches, as we're reading about them, is that God, that Jesus himself has his eye on each one of these churches. He's watching what we're doing. You know, he knows exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it and how we're doing it. And his eye is upon it. He's aware of it. He said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I shared with you last week, I said, Satan is not like God. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere all at once. He can't be at your house, my house, at the same time. Now, the forces of evil can be, and we don't know how many demonic spirits there are. You know, a third of the angels in heaven, the Bible tells us, rebelled with the devil. So, but he himself cannot be everywhere all at one time. We give him a lot of credit for a lot of stuff that in reality he's not really there. Yeah. You know, Jen's over there going, wow. Yeah. He's not God. He's a created being. We'll see before we get done the book of Revelation. We'll, if you don't know already, we'll find out where he came from and how he got started and why he is what he is. But he's not omnipresent. He is not as powerful as God is. He's not in every place all the time. But he was at this place. Jesus is saying he was, for this particular time in history, he was right where this church was. The church must have been effective. They must have had something going on in God. You know, it's kind of like if, you know, if the president doesn't want to be somewhere, he can't be somewhere, he'll send the vice president. You know, but if it's something that is really, really, really top priority and importance, he's going himself. And apparently this church was doing enough that old Slewfoot thought, I need to take care of this personally. I need to be there. That type of thing. So we're going to find out some things about God. We're going to find out some things about the devil. That's probably Miss Patty Taylor. Yeah, if you're ever more than about 10 or 15 minutes late getting here, like whoever this is, always come to this back door, okay? Plus, her phone number's on the front door. You can call Carla or text her. There they are. Mr. and Mrs. Neal. Fighting traffic all the way back from Baltimore. John Hopkins, and everywhere else. Good to have you. Glad you made it. Glad you're safe. You know, there used to be a comedian, and his favorite line was, the devil made me do it. Remember old Flip Wilson? Some of you younger ones don't, but the older ones do. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. A lot of times we blame stuff on the devil that isn't the devil at all, because he isn't like God. He cannot be everywhere all the time. He's not, you know, everywhere. There are evil influences in the world. There's enough evil people in the world. The devil doesn't have to be everywhere all the time. There's enough demonic spirits in the world that the devil doesn't have to be there all the time. And if you give in to your flesh, neither demonic spirits or evil people have to be there. You'll be evil enough yourself. You know? So, but the reality is, this church at this time was located where it says where Satan's throne was. Let me tell you something else. The devil is not sitting on a throne of fire or hellfire down in the pits of the earth somewhere. All right? That's Hollywood. That is not truth, and that is not Bible. He's not someone that, you know, looks like a little red devil with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork either. That's another Hollywood creation. In fact, the Word of God tells us that if he ever does appear to you, he's going to appear to you as an angel of light. He's going to come feigning himself to be everything good and everything that God is, because he's a liar and a deceiver and that sort of thing. But this church, at this time, Satan was actually there. And I think what the Lord's really saying at this point, the church was about 70 years old at this time. Jesus had ascended back to the Father about 70 years earlier. The persecution from the leadership of Rome was so bad that Christians were being martyred and destroyed everywhere. The devil, because the birth of the church was there, the devil was doing everything that he could to try to stop the growth of the church. And so he probably, not probably, the Lord's telling us he was there. His throne was there. He said, but in spite of the fact that his throne is there, he said, you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. this person, Antipas, was a part of their church. And he had already died. He had suffered, you know, because of his faith. You know, he died as a martyr. And again, I just want to point out to you that, you know, there's so many times when we want to give up on God and we want to give up on church and we want to give up on Christian people just because of, you know, relational things that happen or some slight or some, you know, somebody forgot us somewhere or somebody didn't come through on something that they promised. All of those things are real and they're disappointing and they affect our lives. But in the big picture, being relative to the fact that there are people that have died and people that have lost their loved ones and still remain Christian, you need to weigh the things that you think are turning you away from God against the reality of the history of the church and what the church has been through and what people have suffered and what they have gone through. And realize that most of the time for us, the things that we experience, you know, more than really being the problems that we think they are most of the time, they're more like inconveniences. I don't know if I told it here, but I share it in one of the Bible studies. I read a story in Reader's Digest years ago, and it affected my life. I was not a Christian then, but I was a young person. And it was a story of these two guys that were working in a restaurant, and apparently it was, you know, like during a depression or something. And the restaurant owner had allowed them for some time that when they took their lunch break and their breaks, they were allowed to eat anything on the menu at this restaurant. And apparently times got a little rougher, and the manager came to these two guys that worked there, and he said, look, from now on, the only thing you're going to be able to eat at lunchtime is these hot dogs. And one guy was ready to quit his job. You know, he's fussing and cussing, and he's telling the other guy that, you know, well, this isn't fair, and it isn't right, and this restaurant has food, and, you know, and that sort of thing. But this guy was married, and he had kids, and he really needed the job in the time that he was in. And the story went that the other guy finally spoke to him, and he, you know, because this guy said, man, this is just really bad. This is a problem. He said, no, this is an inconvenience. He said, I survived a Nazi prison camp. And he said, you need to thank God for those hot dogs. And yeah, this is an inconvenience, but it's not a real problem, relatively speaking. And that story stuck with me. It stuck with me ever since I was a kid. Because a lot of times we look at things and think, man, this is just like the end of the road for me. This is the toughest thing I've ever been through. And don't know if I'm ever, you know, going to make it past this. And then we don't stop to think what other people are dealing with, what other people have already gone through, you know, and experienced. It's kind of like the lady I told you about last week that I met in a nursing home. You know, I was in one of those woe is me, pity party situations, you know, that I was getting into. And here's a woman that can't even walk, you know, can't even get out of bed, you know, and she's got more joy and strength in the Lord than I have. And that, you know, that's ridiculous. And it made me feel ridiculous. And that's not to say that the things that we go through aren't real and they aren't hurtful. But again, if you keep your heart and mind in the Word of God and realize that other people have paid a far greater price than you and I probably will ever think about paying for the Christianity, don't let the devil use anything to turn you around. You know, it's kind of why Jesus told us in the beginning, he said, take up your cross, deny yourself, be ready to turn your back on anything and anyone that's going to separate you from your relationship with him. He told you that right from the beginning. You know, if real Christianity was preached to you, he told you that right from the beginning. And you need to keep that in mind, that there is an enemy. The devil is real. You know, Jesus is talking about Satan right here in the Bible. He's real. And you need to realize that he's real, and he's going to try to use anything he can. If it's a little thing that'll turn you around, I've seen people quit on God because their car broke down. Or a divorce, you know, as bad as a divorce. Sorry about that, Dave. Dave hit a pothole tonight and busted a tire. But anyway, you know, going through a divorce, and that is painful. It's terrible. It's hurtful. But it's not more valuable than your soul. And the devil's always trying to get us to trade something, you know. Get us mad at somebody and say, okay, trade your soul for your anger. You just quit on God, quit on everything just because you're ticked off at somebody. You've just traded your soul for that when you do that. And so we need to understand what we're really called to here. And here's a guy that literally laid down his life. But Jesus, even speaking to this church, now think about this. He said, I know your works. You people are working yourself for the Lord. You're doing ministry. He said, you're dwelling where Satan's throne is. I know you got a lot of bad stuff coming your way. I think of the generation of young people today. Look at the stuff they have thrown toward them, temptation and sin and trials, as compared to the stuff that most of us dealt with. You know, you go to school today, your biggest fear is I might not make it till lunchtime because one of these nuts is going to go off in the hallway and take me out. You know, the biggest fear I remember having in junior high school was hoping somebody didn't get gum in my hair when they were throwing it at somebody else. You know, or didn't get caught smoking in the bathroom, in the boys' room, as the song goes. You know, that was the thing, that was the type of stuff we were dealing with. They're dealing with stuff that's way beyond that. But the reality is, no matter what we're dealing with, you know, God still expects us because he gives us the power to be faithful to him. He didn't say, well, I know you guys are right where the devil is. He's hot on your trail. And so, you know, if you're messing up, you know, come here, babies. I'll pat you on the back and burp you through this. That's not what he said. He said, look, you're doing all these things. This has happened to you, but I have a few things against you. He said, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. How many of you remember the story of Balak and Balaam in the Old Testament? All right, good. So the rest of you need to keep reading the Bible. Balak was a heathen king, and he was setting up on what sounds like a cliffside. And he's looking out across the desert at Israel and realizing that they have already defeated every enemy that's been before them. And he gets a hold of this guy named Balaam, who he knows is a spiritual guy that talks and prays to God. And he says, Balaam, you come over here, buddy. I need to talk to you. And I will give you a certain amount of wealth and blessings if you'll go up on the top of this mountain and you'll pray a prayer. And you'll curse the people of God so that they can't defeat us. And old Balaam, the first time they have this conversation, he's like, man, I don't care. You can give me all the money in your kingdom. I am not selling out to God. You know? And so old Balaam sends another messenger, talks to him, and he ups the ante. He's like, you know, if you do it, what I promised you I'll give you, I'll add this, this, and this to it. And he's like, nope. I'm not doing that. And he does this several times, and Balaam finally comes and starts offering up these sacrifices, but God intervenes and starts prophesying through Balaam, and instead of cursing Israel, he actually blesses Israel. You know, and if you're a heathen king, that isn't a good thing to do. Now he's in worse trouble than he was before. But Balaam is a person who will, ironically, sell out. You know, if the price gets right, he would sell out, and that's what happened. And he finally came to King Balak, and he said this. He said, you can't defeat Israel, but I'll tell you how to make them defeat themselves. You can't curse Israel, but if you'll send out some pretty women, have them dance a little bit in front of them, party a little bit, get them over here and make friends with them, they'll sin against God, and God will curse them. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, I believe it's like 36,000 of them after they have their little orgy end up dying. You know, and Balaam, who has done this thing, who was a prophet of God, who had walked with God, has forevermore, from that time forward, from the time Israel was in the wilderness, right up till the last page of the book, the last book of the Bible, I should say, Balaam is remembered as the person who could be bought. And you know what? The devil is counting on you to sell out too. And your whole life, he is going to keep bringing things into your path to get you to trade it for your walk with God. And I can tell you, as somebody that's been a pastor for, you know, going on 34 years now, for a lot of people, the price isn't very high. He doesn't have to do much. Sometimes it's the tragic things he brings into your life. Sometimes it's the toys he brings into your life. Sometimes it's the people that he brings into your life. That's why Jesus said you better learn to forsake father, mother, sister, houses, lands, whatever, whoever the devil brings your way to get you to sell out to God. Because he's always going to be testing us and trying us. Just like he came before God and spoke of Job. And he said, you know, God, he's serving you because you bless him and you keep him. And, you know, you touch some things in his life. You give him a hard time. You let him get sick in body. He'll cuss you to your face. And see, a lot of people sell out to God for a lot less than any of those things. And so you need to always remember that and realize that anything that's trying to draw you away from God is the enemy saying, here's your 30 pieces of silver, Balaam. You know, whatever it takes. I will bring whoever, whatever it takes, and put them in the path of your life in order to get you to turn. And you need to remember that. These people held, they had some people in their midst who held to this doctrine of Balaam and Nicolaitans. And the doctrine was, we saw it when we looked at it last week, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is still alive today. And it's alive in a lot of churches. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is this. We can sin any way we want to against God, but spiritually we're covered because God's grace covers that. And have you ever heard that anywhere? You know. We usually put it in another form. Oh, nobody's perfect, and we're all just human, and we all make mistakes. Every one of those statements are true, but none of those statements can keep you, if you're born again, from obeying the gospel. You can obey the gospel and not be perfect every moment. You can obey the gospel and still be human. You can obey the gospel. God's not asking you to be as perfect as his son was, because you can't be. But he still is asking you to obey. You know, just like your child might not make every decision in life to become what you want them to become, or to do the career or the job that you want them to have. But they can still obey you as a parent. See, and that's what God is after with us. And this doctrine here basically taught, it didn't matter what I did with my body and my life as long as I kept my mind and my spirit pure. And so, therefore, they were committing all kinds of sexual immorality, and exactly what he says here. And he put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That's what Balaam did, and that's what these doctrines do. Now, the only thing you can do if you're walking in a doctrine that's contrary to the gospel, you can't patch it up, you can't change it around like Balaam did and find a way to wiggle around all of it. The only thing you can do is repent. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent of something? Leah, give her a mic, or whoever's got the mic, give her a mic, because people in the video got to hear it too.
To know that what you're doing is not honoring God, and then to actively choose to turn the opposite way towards God and ask for his help in that, but to be committed to turning around and changing the way that you're headed, because you're either walking towards God or you're walking away, and at that point you realize what you're doing is not heading you in the right direction. So you need to turn around and go back the right way.
Yes. It means to turn in the opposite direction of whatever it is you're doing, or in some cases not doing, to do the will of God and to actually begin to live it out.
Yeah, to recognize what it is you are doing wrong, and to realize that what you're doing is wrong and that it's against God, and then accept that and make as many as changes in your life as possible to begin to follow what God asks you to do, his doctrine, to obey him. Ignorance, you can't plead ignorance anymore once you know what you're doing.
Once you know what is wrong.
It's against God.
And you got to stop it. I remember early on in my Christianity, I would sometimes get in the church altars on Sundays. You know, this before I became a pastor, and I would be up. Well, I've done it since I've been a pastor too, but I would go up in the church and I would start, you know, in the altar, and I'd start crying, oh God, I'm sorry for this and that and the other thing. And I had God speak to my heart a couple times. He said, quit crying, shut up, and stop it. You know, you can boo-hoo about it all you want to, but until you stop it, you haven't repented of it. Till you stop it, you're just sorry you got caught in it. you know. You're like the kid that gets caught in the candy jar, and instead of, you know, I'm not going to get in the candy jar anymore, you turn around and say, Mom, I want you to pray you never catch me again. You know, you're not sorry enough to stop it. You're just sorry that it's got consequences.
I was just thinking about this when I get this impression of sin. I look at it as the same way you see Peter step out of his boat. And then as long as his eyes are focused on Christ, he's walking on water and everything's good. But as soon as he takes his eyes off of Christ and puts him on the water or the circumstances that are surrounding him, he starts to sink. And so when you look at sin is when you're looking your will over God's will. So your focus is more on you than it is on what God is really looking at. That's the way I kind of see that whole picture playing out.
And what we need in those times is we need grace. And grace is mercy and forgiveness for our ignorance, for our lack of knowledge, for our lack of ability to be able to do something. But once you know better, grace is also the power to enable you to do what God asks you to do. Do you think Jesus would say to this church, repent, or else I will come quickly to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth, if they didn't have the ability to repent? And repent means to stop it. We do have that ability, and God's grace gives us even more. But this is what a lot of people don't understand about grace. Grace is like power steering in a car, is the best example I know of it. Some of us are old enough here that we drove cars that didn't have power steering. And if we wanted to turn a car into a parking lot or we wanted to parallel park it, some of them you literally had to almost swing both arms on and pull it because you were turning all of those big metal stuff in front of the car. Power steering came along and put rubber hoses and fittings on all these parts under the front of your car. And then there's a pump mounted inside of your car that pumps the fluid so that when you turn the steering wheel, what happens, instead of you turning all the parts, it pushes the fluid. All right? You know, you can drive any car today with one finger on the wheel. You know, when I did driver's ed, it was like, you know, have it, what is it, 10 and 11 or something? 10 and 2, yeah, see how much I paid attention. 10 and 2. You know why? Because you had to hold that steering wheel in case something happened to that car, because it didn't have power steering, man, and if you had a flat tire in there, you could flip upside down. Power steering, you can do the same thing with one finger, you know, in the thing. But here's the deal. Even with power steering, if you don't choose to turn the wheel, it can't do anything. But when you decide to turn the wheel, all that fluid gets behind in those hoses, gets behind all those parts, and pushes them real easy. That's grace. That's a big picture of grace. And the reason I say that is, a lot of people think grace is, well, I don't have to do anything. I'll just sit here and God will change me, and you know, somehow I'll wake up one morning and I won't be sinning anymore because God's got to do it all. God's not going to do it all. He will never do it all. He won't do it against your will. You can tell God all you want to. I want to quit this and I want to start that and I want to do the other thing. While in your heart you're thinking, I ain't quitting that. I like that. You know? I remember when I tried to quit smoking cigarettes first time. My trying was telling people that I wanted to quit smoking because inside I was like, I don't want to quit smoking. I love them things. I'd eat them if they wasn't on fire. I just, you know. In fact, as soon as I get done this one, I can't wait till I get the next one. But once you get to the place in God where you say, God, yeah, I really want to quit. You know what happens? Grace comes, and it's like that power steering fluid. You have the power and the ability to do it. Used to hang my head in the commode with a hangover going, God, if I don't die and drown in this puke and toilet bowl right now, isn't that a picture? If I don't die, you don't let me die this time. I promise you I'll never do this again. This is a terrible, awful thing to do. But, you know, the next day usually, or at least 2 days later, I was like, man, I can't wait to get into some more of that stuff, you know, and get as tanked as I was the other day. You can't get free of those things, but we can get free of anything and we can do anything. God never asks us to do anything that he doesn't give us the power to do. And so we can't be like the Nicolaitans and everybody else and just say, well, you know, I got to do all this stuff because my body's dictating to me that I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do the other thing. You're also looking at a man who was a former drug addict, and there's, I won't call him out, but if you look around this circle, you're all over your face and people that used to be drug addicts and cigarette smokers and alcoholics and all these other things. But you get free when you finally get honest with yourself and you get honest with God and you say, God, I really, truly want to be free. And you know what? God does it. And it doesn't take him 10 years of counseling and, you know, and this drug and that drug to replace that drug to get off this drug. There's not a drug addict in the world that can't get free in Christ. But they really got to want to be free. There you are. You're one of them. I'm free too. You know, I love it when people are saying, you know, I haven't smoked a cigarette in 2 years. Yes, and thank God. Well, when you're ready, God can do that too. But he can't do it against your will. Yes, Jen. Somebody, where's my microphone, people? Can we get more than one? Let's get a couple of these microphones going. Well, let's get one so you can pass it out there. It won't take so long to do it. Go ahead, Jen.
In my experience lately, I don't know, I was saved my first time when I was 15. And it's taken God 20 years. And, you know, I listen to you deeply. And it's like he chased me for a very long time. And that song, Reckless God, Love of God, like he did.
Yes.
And I'm here, and I don't deserve it. I don't. And I'm just like 20 years of partying. Oh, here's my body trying to heal itself. You know, I'm hoping it's not too late. And I'm sorry, Jesus.
It's never too late
years.
As long
and
as you're
that,
alive.
But hopefully
you got
my
breath.
Body can catch back up. Because, but what I was getting at is, yes, you have will. And God, if you do have tests, and if you pass one test, he's with me anyways lately. He rewards me instantly.
Absolutely.
Like, some way or another, if you pass that test, you see it instantly almost. And then it seems like if you pass these little things like swearing with me. I have two little girls that – I have an 18-year-old son that I cuss like a sailor the whole time, and he never repeated me, ever. My 3-year-old, when she was 3, like, I'm like, you know, I said a word, and she repeated it instantly. And I'm like, no, I got to teach her how to be a lady. And I'm like, how can I teach her to be a lady if I'm not a lady? Let me
Amen.
Teach myself first.
And Jesus will know? Help you with that.
So I've been battling swearing, and then, but since I cut that out, like, it just seems like the more you pass the test, the closer you get with God, so you're not pulling
Amen.
Yourself away from him, you know. But when you knowingly do a sin, even if it's the swearing or the smoking or the little thing, it pulls you that much further back away from God, because, I mean, the Holy Spirit gets you high. I mean, if you're listening to him and you're up there, I mean, it's the highest I've ever felt in this altar up front.
And it just gets better.
And it gets better.
The cleaner you get, the tighter you get with God, the better it gets.
I'm up there crying, not saying I'm sorry today. I'm like, thank you. Like,
yes.
Finally, thank you
yes.
for getting me
Amen.
Here. I'm not sorry no more because I have learned my lesson. I am so thankful that he never gave up on me.
No, he won't.
So
he chases us from the cradle to the grave, but we have to yield.
Right. If you keep the little things that are easy, the sins, you know, you get closer to him. You know, and that's what I'm learning myself
yes.
still. You know, I mean, we all have battles, we, you know, of everything. I mean, everything is a sin if it's excessive.
Yes.
You know.
That's
but,
true.
But, you know, just keep, if you knowingly are sinning and you're not catching yourself, you know, even if I slip up on a cuss word, I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry.
Yes.
And now it's easier. I hardly
and
ever
you need
cuss
to repent when you
really
do
angry.
It and keep moving on.
Right.
She said one very important statement. When you're struggling, when you're battling, when you're doing those things, run to God. Not away from God. As soon as you mess up, the old devil says, oh, just quit.
Yep.
Just quit right here. It's never going to be any different. But it is. And he knows that it is, or he wouldn't be saying that to you. Brother Bill McPherson, right after I first got saved, you know, he was a big influence on me. And I remember about 3 or 4 days into my Christianity, I went to him one day at lunch. We were working in a factory. And he says, and I said to him, I said, you know, I don't know if I'm saved. I said, I just keep hearing this voice that just says, you're not saved, you're not saved, you know. And this is what he said to me. It sounds kind of stupid saying it now, but it was profound to me at the time. He said, when the devil tells you that, just remind him that he never bothered to tell you that before. You know, and he wants to, the Bible says he's an accuser of the brethren, that he's putting us down. And again, not only is he trying to get you to sell out on God as you walk with him, he puts anything and everything he can in your way. And tries to convince you that you can't make it. You cannot be what God wants you to be. And you can on your own, but in God, the only way you can fail at Christianity is to quit. That's the only way you can fail. Microphone. All right.
My father, who was in the military, would often tell us as we were kids helping him do things, it's you don't have enough discipline. And that's where the word disciple comes from, discipline.
Yes.
And he was in the military. I was an athlete. And, of course, to be a good athlete, you need discipline there, too, because you have to follow instruction, do what your coach tells you, whether you want to do it or not. It's a team thing. It's not a you thing or a me thing. And so you have to learn to work with others. Some of them you don't like. You look at them in the school hallway, and you'd like to, you know, punch them in the face, but you got to work with them on the field after school, so you don't, you know, you learn discipline. You discipline your feelings. You discipline what you feel is important over what's important for the team. You discipline your emotions, which get us in the most trouble because we're very selfish, greedy creatures, and we always put ourselves first, even in team. We want to be the one that carries the ball or gets the touchdown or is the quarterback or whatever it is. And sometimes you need to be the one that's not on the field sometimes and support the people on the sideline, mm-hmm. you know, until you get in there and get your chance. And in the meantime, it all comes down to not just discipline, but as my father would often say, you know, like you say, it's obedience. You
yes.
must obey what they tell you, whether you want to or not. And me living alone, I don't have somebody to reflect off of too often, so I hear myself tell myself the same things. Don't blame God. You know, blame yourself.
Right.
You made the decision or choice, so you got, and you know better, or you should have. Or if you really want to cop out, then go ahead, blame Satan, whatever. But
yeah,
you know,
a lot of times we blame him for things that he had
nothing
to do.
We want to blame God for a lot. Why'd you do this today, God? God didn't really do it. I did it, you know, and I'm in that situation. I'm in that situation because he trusts me to know what to do. I'll often say, why are you doing this to me? I often get the answer, because you can handle it. And that's kind of what I just say to myself to get through that point in time and through the rest of the day. Otherwise, it's just whining and crying, and it's not getting
yeah,
us anywhere.
Exactly. And it's discipline, but it's discipline that's empowered by the Spirit of God in us. Because you know, unsaved people can be disciplined in areas, but not have the discipline to overcome sin. Cindy, hold it close.
I say sometimes, like, thank God I'm not where I used to be.
Yes.
I'm not.
Maybe
you know,
not be where you want to be completely,
but
I'm
not
where
I
was.
Used to be.
Thank God neither one of us are. Yes. All right, it says, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Jesus is speaking specifically and individually to each one of these churches. In other words, you know, he's seeing what's going on in each one of them, and the message he's speaking to each church is different. It's not the same to each church. But what he's telling us here is what he's saying to one church in some form or another, we're all going to have to deal with. So he's not... While he is speaking to specific churches at that time about what they're dealing with, he's saying, look, I'm speaking to all the churches. He's speaking to us today. He was speaking not just to this one church, but all seven of these churches at this time. So the word of the Lord is always that way, and that's why I'm pointing it out to you. God does say specific things to specific people, but there's always some spiritual truth that we're supposed to glean from it to help us to understand our relationship with God and our walk in the Lord. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Everybody's not listening, are they? You know, I remember before I became a Christian, there was a part of me, and that had to be because of God, because the Word says nobody really seeks after God, but there was a part of me that was kind of drawn. I thought I was trying to find God, or I was trying to find the answers to life. And it was hard for me to see God in things. It was hard for me to hear God in things. But what I found out after I became a Christian, after I walked with the Lord for a while, and after I got into the Word, is the problem is not with God. The Bible said we live and move and have our being in Him. The problem is the frequency that we have our ears tuned to. You know, it's like if we like to listen to garbage, and we like to hear garbage, and we like to see garbage, and we like to taste garbage. It's hard to see a holy God. Somebody that's, yes, bless you, all right? Okay. Not, we'll lay hands on you. it's hard to see God if you don't really want to hear God. But if you really want to hear God, he's loud and clear everywhere. And he's not only loud and clear through his word, he's loud and clear through creation. He's loud and clear through the circumstances and situations that you go through. If you walk with him long enough, the thing is, you can't get away from hearing God. That's just about all you can hear, and that's all you can see everywhere, in everything, and in everybody.
If you're doing it right.
If you're doing it right, and your ears are in tune. You know, even during my lost days when I thought I was trying to seek God, the reality was in my heart, I really didn't want to hear it. It was like quitting smoking. I didn't want to quit that. And I really didn't want to hear God, because he tried to speak very loudly numerous times in my life. But we'll get to you, Levi. You didn't bring Kylie with you tonight. Yeah, and you don't have that red stripe on his head. We don't notice him. But the thing is, when you have a heart that says, God, I want to hear you, and I want to hear everything that you're saying to me. I don't want to hear just the things that are pleasing to me and the things that will work in my favor and the things that, you know, that I want to manipulate you, God, into doing for me. But, God, I want to hear everything. I want to hear truth. Then that's what makes a difference. All right, Levi, you're on.
When it was going through the seven churches, what I realized that they all have in them is, he who has ears, let them hear.
Yes.
And
because everybody's not listening. That's what he's saying.
And one other thing, you said it a couple Bible studies ago in Genesis about, I think it was the fire dancing around Abraham.
Yeah.
Where was that in Genesis?
Genesis 15.
Genesis 15?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Awesome.
Yep. Go check it out. It's funny you should bring that up, because we're going to talk about it in the next verse here. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And in Genesis 15, what you're talking about, Levi, it talks about this flaming torch. It's burning like brass. It's burning in a fire, walks between those pieces that we talked about, that sacrifice. And if you don't know what we're talking about, I'm not going to rehash all that tonight, but go back to the first or second Revelation study we had, and we talked about Abraham's sacrifice and how Jesus appeared and walked through those pieces on Abraham's behalf while Abraham was in that deep sleep. Bless you, brother. Bless you. All right. Getting the good air in and bad air out. That's right. You're there. You're allergic to Chris.
That's us getting ready. Yeah.
Okay. So it says he has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. You know, most of us picture Jesus in the kind of pictures that we've seen down through the years. You know, he's generally got shoulder-length hair, and he looks, you know, about as close to looking like a woman as you can look and still be a man. And, you know, and he just has this beautiful complexion and these big blue eyes, and, you know, and all the movies and everything make it that way. He doesn't look like that at all. He never looked like that. And the reality is that those pictures that you see of Jesus were made during the time of the King James Bible. When the King James Bible was translated in the 1600s, they dressed like the Three Musketeers. You know, all the guys had long hair and a nice mustache, at least all the rich guys did. I guess poor guys did too, but they didn't look like Three Musketeers. But that's when they started making these pictures of Jesus in the Sistine Chapel and all those things. And, you know, we made him a white Saxon, you know, person from the north. And in reality, Jesus, as he walked the earth, the Bible said he walked in Jewry, which means he wore a turban. He probably looked closer to some of the terrorists that we think about today, not Ahmed, but some of the others. Probably looked more like that. He was dark-complected because of where he lived in Palestine. He probably was a very muscular person because he was a carpenter and a carpenter's son, and they didn't have the power tools that we have today. So he's probably a very muscular person, but, you know, nothing like we picture him to be. But now he's a glorified Christ with eyes that are like a flame of fire, and his feet like they burned in an oven, like brass. It's been burned in an oven. Rachel, get Rachel the mic. Good to have you with us, Rachel. She's really new to New Life. Been here a couple weeks now.
Yeah, if you really want to know how Jesus looks, there was somebody that
that visited heaven and came back again.
Uh-huh.
And if you can Google it. It's there, the real picture of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it is real beautiful.
Well, we'll have to check that out. But he's in a glorified body now. Even Isaiah, who prophesied 800 years before Christ was born, talked about him as an adult. And he said that he did not have an appearance that people would desire. You know, he probably looked like the homely kid in homeroom. You know, he didn't look like the lady friend we make him out to be these days. But that's neither here nor there. The reality is that he's got a transformed body, which, by the way, one of these days we're going to have too. The Bible said the body that he has when he was resurrected, which could be recognized as the person before he was crucified, who sat down for 40 days and ate and drank, you know, ate fish on the fire and drank with the disciples. He was as human form as he was before, but he also had the ability to walk through locked doors where the disciples were. And, you know, the doors were locked. They're hiding for fear that they're going to die, and he's able to walk through there. I think the rapture and probably even death for the Christian is going to be like the greatest roller coaster ride we have ever been on in our lives. And we're going to think, man, why did I fight getting to this for so long? Now, Debbie and I, back there in the row, we rode Apollo's chariot down in Busch Gardens one time. Don't. Neither one of us could hardly walk. You're like 15 stories straight up in the air, and this thing goes straight up, and then it goes down. And we were in the last car, and it has a curve in. You couldn't even see the cars in front of you. I mean, it looks like you're going into the ground at 120 miles an hour, you know, from 15 stories up. But we were going down. And in rapture, we're going to go up. And we're going to go up in these changed and transformed bodies. I remember when I had surgery and I was on a painkiller and I was on it for a couple weeks. When I finally got off of it and I first started getting feeling back in my body, the hair follicles on my arms hurt. Because I was just starting to feel them again. I hadn't felt them for like 2 months. And they felt like they were burning. They felt like needles. You know, because you're starting to get all that feeling back. Can you imagine when we shed this body? I mean, there's stuff that, you know, when you get to the age that most of us are in this room, you've learned to put up with a lot of stuff and a lot more than you realize that you've learned to put up with. And when we leave this earth in Christ, in the rapture, we're going to leave all that behind. You know, I go play tennis twice a week, and when I go to bed that night, when I first lay my body down, I can feel every corpuscle in my spine going, you know, it's like, there's like this relief that gravity has finally let go and all those aching joints, they're just like, you know, it's like water to a thirsty soul. And I really think for the Christian, when we leave this body behind, it's going to be the same way. There's going to be such a relief of leaving this decaying temple that we're, you know, that we've been bound in, that's had us bound, and we're going to be changed into this glorious body like Christ. And you're going to need to, because you're going to stand in front of somebody that has eyes like a flame of fire. You ever have anybody, those of you that are not married, those of you that are married, you have had this. If you're not married, you may not have experienced this yet, but if you ever had those eyes that look at you and just like cut through you like laser beams, you know, I call it the look, or stink eye. You know, where maybe as a child, your parent didn't even have to say anything. They just gave you the, you know, it was like them laser beams. But we're going to stand before Christ one of these days, and we're going to have them laser beams, and everything we've ever done in our lives is going to be opened up before him. And we're going to stand before the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass. But thank God it will be with mercy and grace, and it will be with forgiveness if we have found that forgiveness in this life. And that's what's so imperative that we do. All right, it's 8 o'clock. We're going to dismiss in prayer. We'll pick up here next week, and we're going to talk about this church at Thyatira that is seeing Jesus standing here like this. Don't forget, if you can help us with some child care, for 2 weeks at a time. We're just going to ask people to do it for 2 weeks, and we won't ask you to do it again. But we want to get some people lined up for a while out there. We have somebody to do it next week. If you can help us out in that area, see my wife right after church. And I guess if we're using women, we can have women in there by themselves, but I don't want men in there by themselves. But if a man wants to help, we don't want you in there with somebody else's woman. Okay? But shut up, baby. You'll have two flat tires. You keep it up. But I don't expect it to be all women either, man. Some of us men need to step up and help do some things too, or eat two guys together doing it, okay? So what'd you say? You got some toys for them to play. Okay. But anyhow, let us know so that we can line it up, because we don't want to keep advertising that we are having, you know, child care if we're not. And there are some young couples that really want to come, and I think would benefit from it. All right? Okay. Who wants to Levi does. He's got the microphone sitting over there and everything. All right. You're going to dismiss us in prayer. Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. I hope you bless the Lord with your gratefulness and your heart tomorrow. Just be Jesus around your families. I know, you know, Thanksgiving comes with the good, and it comes with all the tension of the people we get around, and a lot of them we don't see all year long. Just shine. Just go and shine, and don't feel like you got it. You know, don't go in thumping your 10-pound Bible and, you know, telling everybody to repent. Just go and be Jesus to the people around you, all right? Husbands and wives, you do that too while you're doing all that stuff, all right? Okay, Levi.
Dear Heavenly Father, God, Father, thank you for this Bible study and this time to be able to have together, Lord God, and thank you for your word and truth being spoken out among us, Lord God. Father, fill us up and get us through the rest of the week. And Lord, I pray for traveling mercies for everybody tonight and tomorrow going to their families, Lord. And I pray that we all have a great Thanksgiving with our families and friends and able to just be thankful for everything that we have in this life, which is every good thing because it comes from heaven, Lord God. And just have your way in all of our lives and let us be open to you and always changing and be sculpted to be more like your Son each and every day, Father God. And Lord, I thank you for what you've been doing and what you're about to do in Jesus' name.